Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. If you have not seen Joffrey and Marcia Santos, they're visiting with us this morning. Members who had recently moved to Ohio, make sure you say hello to them after the service. We're glad that you can be with us this morning. We're looking at the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. I don't think there's any doctrine so fundamental and so important to us as Christians to understand and to know God as the holiness of God. When I first began to become what was called Reformed, which I didn't even know what the word was, and had heard Dr. R.C. Sproul preach and teach on the holiness of God, it transformed my understanding of who God was, of who God is, of who I am to be. And it's true, because the holiness of God, it lifts up to us and it sets before us the person and the being of God like nothing else, as I hope we will be able to see this morning. And so I commend this to you, and if you really want to hear this doctrine better explained, then pick up anything written or preached by R.C. Sproul on this subject, and you will truly hear what I believe is the best exegete of this doctrine of anyone alive today in the church, Dr. R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God. But as we turn to Isaiah chapter 6, I want to just begin to set up this passage. Isaiah chapter 6 reflects a time in the people of God of uncertainty. There is uncertainty in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Israel. It was an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity, but it was coming to an end. Uzziah the king had reigned 52 years in Israel. Go back 52 years in our nation, 1958. I think Eisenhower was president, I think. And the changes that have occurred in the United States from the 50s to today, and how different our nation was. You didn't have that in Israel, because you had the same king for 52 years. People were born, lived their whole lives, and died. And Uzziah was king the entire time. But that whole period was coming to an end, and as Uzziah's death was drawing near, there were ominous signs in the nation and around the nation that things were not quite so good, that these good times were coming to an end. The kingdom of Syria and Assyria had risen to power, and the northern kingdom of Israel had already felt the warfare and the bloodshed, and the northern kingdom of Israel was fighting again with Judah. For Uzziah is king of Judah, and Isaiah is a prophet to Judah. And so we see these outward signs, but even more, if you read the book of Isaiah and you read the Kings and the Chronicles at this time, you'll see it was the spiritual state of Israel that was in ruins. Even though there was a great time of peace and prosperity and strength outwardly, the people of God were in a state of spiritual ruin. And in response to this place where God's people were, God calls Isaiah to be a prophet. And He gives him a glimpse of who God is. And in particular, He reveals to Isaiah in his call the holiness of God. And it was out of that trauma of seeing God in His holiness, which nearly killed Isaiah. It was out of that trauma that Isaiah receives his call and a glimpse of the purpose and plan of God and the promise of salvation in the coming Messiah. And Isaiah was shown that God had not forgotten his people, though they had forgotten him, but that God's salvation was coming. And that Isaiah could be sure that God would do it. And so Isaiah got a reminder of who God is in a graphic way. And beloved, I think you and I, more than anything else in our lives, I think I can really say this, no matter where you are today in your walk with Christ, that the one thing you need more than anything else is a clear glimpse of the person of God in His holiness. Because only as we pass through the trauma of the holiness of God are we able to receive and embrace and be thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ. Let's pray as we turn to the Scriptures this morning. Almighty God, we do thank You that You are God and there is no other. We pray, Lord, that You would reveal Yourself to us, that by Your Spirit, these words which are infallible and inerrant would be powerful in our lives to strengthen our faith, maybe even to create faith in us this morning. That we would know You, that we would fear You, that we would love You and believe in You and serve You. For we ask it, Lord, for Your great and holy name's sake. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Isaiah chapter 6. This is God's holy word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And He answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Consider the holiness of God this morning, beloved. King Uzziah, also known as Azariah, reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, although the high places were not removed. And God gave him a great time of peace and prosperity. Not since David had the nation known such strength and such peace and prosperity, both in the northern kingdom under Jeroboam II for much of Uzziah's reign, and in the southern kingdom under Uzziah. And the Bible says that he sought the Lord by His word from the prophets. And as long as he sought the Lord, the Lord made him strong. 2 Chronicles 26:15 says this, that his fame had spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, which was forbidden for the king. Only the priests could do that. And it says 80 priests of the Lord withstood Uzziah and opposed him. And they said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, the king, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron." There was a division of powers in Israel, threefold, which is why our nation is the way it is, because our fathers were Christians and founded it on that same system. But there was the prophet, and there was the priest, and there was the king, and there were certain things that each one could do. And so the priests are protecting and standing up for the honor of God and for their office, which was given to them by God. And it says Uzziah became furious as he stood there, think of it, with a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, even as a priest would. And it says that while he was angry, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, right by the altar of incense. And the chief priests and the priests looked on him, and they saw that his forehead was leprous, it says. And so they thrust him out of that place, and then it says this, and he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Uzziah learned something about the holiness of God that day, near the end of his life. And the rest of his days he spent shut up as a leper. Good King Uzziah, who forgot the holiness of God and presumed to do something that God had not given him to do, though he was the king of God's people. And so let's notice this morning first, as we look at it, the holiness of God is seen in his appearance. The holiness of God is seen in his appearance. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. I like the old language, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And you get a picture of a king, of a great king. And in certainly in ancient times, the throne of the king was where the king would sit in all of his majesty. And people would come and he would render decisions. He would give judgments from his throne. And he would rule and reign from his throne. And so Isaiah is given a vision of God sitting on a throne, because God was the king. And Isaiah sees God sitting on a throne, and his throne is high and lifted up, teaching us, just as any human king has a high throne, that we are to honor God, that he is above us. And we see the train of God's robe. And of course, in ancient times, the kings had long trains. And you still even see that today where there are monarchies, when they are in their official robes. Sometimes the trains are ridiculously long. And about the only place we see them today are at weddings, where the bride will typically have a long train. And brides are very conscious of, they want to have a train, but they don't want it to be too long because they don't want it to appear ostentatious. But they want to have a train because it's an honorable thing. It's their day. And they have a train, and the maid of honor will spread the train out for the pictures and so forth. And you can't step too close behind the bride because of the train. And it's an honorable thing in human culture. And especially when it comes to royalty. And here we see God's train of God's robe that is given in a vision to Isaiah fills the whole temple of God, so that there's no room for any worshipers, because they can't stand, or else they'd stand on the robe. And so Isaiah is in the doorway, as it were, looking in and seeing God high on this throne, and his train of his robe just fills the entire temple. And we even notice here that God is seen in this vision in the temple. And think about how and why the temple was given. Remember, David wanted to build a temple for God, but God had forbidden him and gave it to Solomon, his son, to build. And the temple was, as Jesus said in his ministry, to be a house of prayer. You know, this is my house, a house of prayer. It was the place where God's people would go to find him. You know, Solomon prays that prayer, Lord, you know, if it be that you shut up the rains in the heaven, and if people come to you in this house, which is called by your name, hear their prayer and forgive their sin and heal their land. And God promises that he will do that. And he would bless that house. That he would manifest his presence there. Although Solomon acknowledged, you know, this temple can't hold you. The heavens and the highest heavens can't hold you. This heavenly temple that Isaiah sees can't hold God. And yet this is the way God condescends to reveal himself to us. That we could know him. That we could know that we could draw near to him. That we could worship him. And so this is the picture that Isaiah gets. The holiness of God seen in this great majestic throne room appearance in the heavenly temple. Secondly, the holiness of God is seen in his attendants. Look at verse 2. Above it, above the throne or the robe, it could be either one. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. That word seraphim, seraphim in the Hebrew, this is the only place where it occurs. We read of cherubim several places in the Bible. This word literally means burning ones. Seraph is to burn with fire. These are the burning ones. And it's the only place where we see them appear in Scripture. And it's as if God, who created all things, created especially these particular kinds of angels that were, I don't know, I mean, we don't get a description of them here, but they're burning ones. They're fiery beings who are meant to dwell in the closest presence of God. And their whole purpose, I mean, think of it, is to declare the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God. And, you know, I listen to foolish people who talk about, oh, well, that would be boring if all you did was to praise God. Where else would you go from the presence of God that would be more wondrous? I mean, think of it. You are in the presence of God. I mean, think of the greatest things in this creation, the greatest experiences you can know. And you're in the presence of the one who made those things. Those things are nothing to him. To be in the presence of the exalted God forever and ever, to declare his glory and his praise, is to be in the most meaningful, the most wondrous, the most amazing place, to have the most incredible job, if you will, that there could ever even be imagined. And these angels are given that unique calling from God. To declare, and how God has prepared him and enabled them to do that. We don't know how many of them there are. Theologians speculate, you know, how many there were in this vision. It's just not told to us. And you can go in other places where it shows in the throne room, sometimes thousands, sometimes four. It doesn't matter. But we see how God has enabled them to do what their calling is. God, in particular, has given them six wings. Two of the wings are to fly. And that's so that they can go and be sent out and to do whatever it is that they're called by God to do. That they can serve and obey him. And with two, they cover their feet. And I think that's probably the most mysterious one. And I think that in particular, it's to cover the humbler parts before God of their bodies. You know, their lowliest part, their feet. But also, because there's no place for them to stand in the temple. Because everywhere beneath them is God's robe. They can't sit down and alight anywhere, if you will. They must fly because they are flying over the Shekinah glory, the manifested visible glory of God in this anthropomorphic robe that he is seen in. And so they must fly. And God even gives them a third set of wings, and I think this is the most amazing, because these beings of fire who dwell in the presence of God, yet they can't stand it themselves. And they couldn't dwell there. The glory of God would be too much for them unless God had given them a third set of wings, which he graciously has, that they could cover their faces so that they can shield themselves from the brightness of God's glory. I mean, this is our God, beloved, whom we serve, whom the creatures of fire dwell in. And yet God's fire is so great that they themselves have to be shielded from. His power and majesty and might. Exodus 33 says, no man can see my face and live. It seems that even these fiery beings cannot look upon God in all of His clearness and take it. And the way in which their praise goes up, notice it in verse 3 of our text. What is it that they actually cry out? And one cried to another in antiphonal praise and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now think of it. God could have given them any charge to proclaim, right? They could say, God is love, which is true and the Bible says. They could say, God is mercy. God is peace. Peace to His people. Remember the angel at Jesus' birth declares peace, goodwill among men. They could proclaim God's grace by which we are saved. His justice by which He does all things perfect and fair. They could be given any one of those things to say and it would be true and it would be praise to God. And yet the thing that they are given to say is not a bunch of attributes like praising God's wisdom and power and might and love and mercy and grace, but they're given one attribute to lift up, and that's the holiness of God. I don't know when R.C. Sproul determined that Ligonier Ministries would exist to proclaim the holiness of God. I don't know if he accidentally stumbled upon the most foundational attribute of God or if that was intentional. But I really think he hit the nail on the head. Because it's this attribute of God that governs everything else. I mean, if we want to talk about God's love, we know it more fully if we talk about God's holy love. If we want to consider God's might, God's power, God's justice, we know those things better if we think of them in terms of being holy power, holy justice, holy mercy. God's Spirit is Holy Spirit. I mean, the holiness of God further describes for us everything about who God is, that we would understand Him and know Him more. And of course, and I know you've all heard this, but I want to say it for maybe a few of you who haven't, and plus we all need to hear it again, that in the Hebrew culture, the way in which you would accent an attribute or accent anything, if you wanted to say something is good, you know, in English you say something is good. If it's better than good, you say it's better. If it's the best or the most good, you say it's best. So we have good, better, best. They don't have that in Hebrew. So if you want to say something is good, you say it's good. If it's better than good, you say good, good. If it's the best good, you say good, good, good in Hebrew. And there are places in the Old Testament where it says that. Even in Isaiah, you could think of the message where he's told to say, comfort, comfort my people. In other words, greatly comfort my people. Where Jesus, who clearly is not speaking Hebrew in His ministry, but is from that culture and is speaking to people in that culture, so they speak Greek with, you know, a Hebrew thought. He says, what does He say when He's really making an important point? Amen, amen, I say to you, you know. Some translations, most assuredly. Truly, truly. I love the old King James, verily, verily. He says twice the word amen. At the beginning of a statement, and it's as if, you know, Jesus, who is the Word of God, everything He says is the Word of God, yet He's saying, especially listen to this, followers of me. Amen, amen, I say to you. Here we have, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. There is no other attribute of God that's lifted up to the third degree in the Scriptures. And this is lifted up both in the Old Testament and in the New. We read it in Revelation. The holiness of God is repeated three times. We read God is love in the Bible and God is love, but we never read God is love, love, love. We read God is a consuming fire in both Testaments, but we never read God is fire, fire, fire. But we do read that God is holy, holy, holy. What is holiness? When we hear this attribute, we see it here lifted up before us. What is the holiness of God? Well, it is that attribute, think of it, that at the same time makes God the most desirable and beautiful as it makes Him the most terrifying being that could ever be. There are two elements to the meaning of the word holiness. The one means, and this is the one I think we most commonly think of, to be morally perfect and pure and upright. That which is holy is without sin. That which is holy is perfectly obedient to God. The angels are holy in that sense. In that sense, we are commanded to what? Be holy as I am holy. To be perfect as I am perfect. To be without sin. That's the command. And in that sense, we will be holy. We are already counted as holy in God's sight because our sins are forgiven to us in Christ. So we are the holy nation and so forth. But there is another sense in which God is holy that He does not share with any creature that makes Him different from all other creatures. And that is the notion of being separate, of being set apart. And it's not in the sense of just being separate. I had the unfortunate experience as a boy in school to often have my desk separated from the others, butted up against the teacher's desk. And it wasn't my fault most of the time, I think. Well, maybe actually it was. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about just being separate. It's being separate by being above, by being greater. You know, God is the creator. Everything else is a creature. Every single thing that you've ever seen or heard or thought of, everything that is, has been made by God. And in that sense, it is the same kind of being. It is a creature, existent being, whose very existence depends upon something else. Nothing is except that it depends upon whatever made it. Every effect has a cause and so forth. But God isn't like that. God is, he's a higher order of being. The philosophical concept is that God has the power of being in himself. Every other being is a derived being, and it has its power to exist from ultimately God. I mean, proximately, we are here because our parents are the immediate cause of us and so forth, and you can go back down the line. But the whole line, ultimately, depends upon God. Everything that is depends upon God. And so God is the only self-existent one. The theologians use the word aseity to describe this about God. Only God has this. The aseity of God is what makes Him different from everything else. What makes Him above everything else. What makes Him on a higher order of existence, of being, than everything else. And so it is this sense in which God is far above and beyond and infinitely so, beyond all that ever is or ever will be. And this is the thing that we need to think of when we think of God. Because this is God in His majesty. This is God in His own unique perfection by which He is one to be feared. Because we can never be like Him in this aspect. You know, man has made in the image of God, and we rightly and truly reflect something of who God is in our rational and moral natures particularly. But in this sense, God is not like us. He's different from us. And we need to remember this when we enter into worship services. You know, there are so many worship services where God is so flippantly thought of in so many churches today, where God is spoken of, you know, crassly in our culture as the man upstairs. You know, Jesus is my buddy. Santa Claus in the sky who's there, you know, he's sort of the cosmic butler. Whenever I need something, I'll pray to him, and he's only too happy to try his best to get it for me, but most of the time, he's just not able to do it. I mean, that's the picture of God. Is that what you see in this text? Is that the God of Scripture? You know, we have in our culture, and I think in much of our church, an effeminate view of God who is impotent to do much of what he would like to do. He's up in heaven weeping because he's just not able to save people. He's not able to change the world. And so we're so almost told to come to this God, pity this God. Don't you pity this God? Pity him and be one of his followers and try to help him out. It's a blasphemous view of God that is given. God sits on the throne. Isaiah sees him. Think of it. The king is dead after 52 years, and Isaiah sees the real king who is ruling and reigning over the throne. The angels praise him as being the Lord of hosts. The word literally is armies. He's the Lord of armies. And this is true in the New Testament when Jesus is born. It says, a multitude of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God. And it's the same word that means army. The armies of heaven come forth and bow before the great warrior God and King that the Lord is. And the whole earth is full of His glory. As much as we see chaos and evil and rebellion that God does permit and even ordain, God is ruling over all those things. I mean, all of the things that we see in this world that are awful, that will be overthrown and put to an end at some point, God has permitted and even ordained, and He is bringing His will to pass through those things. Even the wrath of man and the rebellion of man is turned by God. And, you know, death itself, which comes into the garden, that was God's curse that brought that. So that God really, truly does rule and reign over everything, over every evil thing. It's accomplishing God's will. If God didn't want it to be, He would stop it. And this should cause us to stop and to fear God, because He is accomplishing His purposes in the earth. The salvation of His people, the judgment of the wicked. And we see, as the book of Romans says, manifested in the creation, the wrath of God against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We see it. That's why there are things like death and disease and sickness. Now, to we who are believers who all pass through those things, we know that the sting has been removed, and God even uses those things to teach us and to cause us to grow and to bring us ultimately into His presence without sin. Death becomes our entrance into heaven. And so it's not a curse, as Paul says, oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? But God rules over those things. I mean, those things are here because of God's will. Sin is permitted because of God's will, accomplishing God's purpose. And the angels recognize that, and they say, the whole earth, not just this tiny little part where, you know, God has a few good things happening. The whole earth is full of His glory. And notice what is the response of the creation to God's glory at this point. It's shaking. You know, Calvin comments on this and says, if even the inanimate wood and stone of this heavenly structure trembles at the word of God, how hard must the hearts of men be that they're not moved by it? Because here we see in verse 4 that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Think of it. You know, smoke is always used in the Old Testament, almost always in the presence of God. You know, Abraham sees the smoking fire pot and so forth. And why is that? Because that's to invoke a certain thing in us when we think of God. I mean, what do we know when we see smoke? Where there's smoke, there's fire. And fire is dangerous, because fire consumes and destroys all that it touches. And God is a consuming fire. And so we see the smoke, not only to partially obscure God, but that we would fear God and recognize that, you know, as C.S. Lewis says of Aslan, God is not safe. He's not tame. He's a fire that burns. And to come too close to Him, to come into His sight, would be to be destroyed. And so Isaiah sees that. And the third thing that we see, the holiness of God, is in Isaiah's trauma. The holiness of God is seen in Isaiah's trauma in verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. You can do a search on that. It's oi. You know, you hear the oi they in the modern, but it's literally oi in here in the Greek. And Isaiah, as a prophet, is pronouncing woe upon himself. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever a prophet says woe, he's declaring judgment. Woe on Philistia, woe on Moab, woe on Judah. And Jesus declares, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe is God's judgment of doom. The curse is going to fall. And here the prophet declares God's curse is on him. And how does he know that? Because my eyes have seen the King. And you see this throughout the Scripture. Whenever holy men and women see God, they cry out and say, woe is me. Gideon does this. The parents of Samson do this. Moses is afraid to look upon God. Daniel says, there is no breath in me. My strength has left me. Job says, I despise myself in dust and ashes. Habakkuk says, rottenness entered my bones. John the Apostle, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus appears to him in His glory, he says, I fell down before His feet as a dead man. We know that when Jesus is transfigured, The Bible says that the apostles were greatly afraid. The NIV and the ESV say terrified. It's the only place where those two words are used like that. The holiness of God causes terror, not because God is terrible or going to destroy, but because of the sin in men. Look at why Isaiah declares this. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. The death that he is declaring on himself isn't from God. God is life. The death is from Isaiah, because he is a sinful man, and in the presence of God's light, his darkness is seen by him like never before. In fact, I think it's just ironic that he would even pick his lips. The place that he is convicted the most is his lips. And why is that? Isaiah was a prophet. His lips are consecrated to speak the word of God. And yet in the presence of God, he sees that his lips, which truly speak the perfect, infallible word of God, never do it perfectly. You know, Isaiah, it's no accident that Isaiah is the prophet who writes, all of our righteousness is filthy rags. So many people think they're going to go to heaven because, you know, their sins aren't so bad. Isaiah shows us that it's not so much your sins, your worst acts that are going to send you to hell. It's your best ones. Because your best ones are not perfect. They're not pure. Isaiah, the prophet of God, knew that it was his lips, his prophesying that wasn't perfect, that would condemn him in a holy God. And he recognized that the whole people of God, who were all called to be a kingdom of priests to the nations, they had unclean lips too. And so the holiness of God is seen in Isaiah's trauma. Fourthly, God causes us to be brought safely into his holiness. We need to see that. God causes us to be brought safely into his holiness. Look quickly at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. God commands one of these fiery creatures to take from the altar, literally one of the coals of the sacrifice, of the heavenly sacrifice. And with that, he atones for, that's the literal translation of purge there in the New King James, he atones for Isaiah's sin. Now we know that a coal can't atone for Isaiah's sin, but this coal becomes a sort of sacrament to show Isaiah and a sign and seal that his sins are forgiven. And it's even pointing him to the heavenly sacrifice on the heavenly altar, and that's not an animal. Only the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ comes into the heavenly altar. And so Isaiah, when he sees God's holiness, when he is destroyed by it, that's when God brings him salvation. You know, think about it in the ministry of Christ. How when people got a glimpse of his holiness, they would say, depart from me. Peter says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a wicked man. Because it's only in God's pure light that we see how dark we are. But beloved, we're never going to be saved unless we see that. Unless you know this morning that you are a sinner, that before God you are worthy only of condemnation, that all of your best life, if you could take 5 minutes of your best deeds, sort of filter your life into the most purest parts that you have, it would not be acceptable before God. It would not be pure. You, in God's light, it would appear to be darkness, because we're all sinful and everything we do is tainted with our sins. Even as Christians, we do nothing perfectly before him. Because Isaiah is a prophet and he sees his uncleanness in the presence of God. But God reassures him and promises him that his sins are taken away. And it's only when our sins are taken away that we can minister before God. And that's when Isaiah's call happens. Fifthly, the holiness of God is seen in Isaiah's call. It's as his sin is taken away. As he's reminded, as he sees it in a picture, in that one-time sacrament of the coal being applied to his lips, that's when he goes, and that's when his whole appearance is transformed. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And suddenly Isaiah, who a moment before was saying, I'm undone, woe is me, he's able to say, here am I, Lord, send me, because he believed God's word. that he was forgiven, and he's able to now minister to God. And the amazing thing that God does is he gives Isaiah, whose sins he has forgiven, a ministry that will make sure that the rest of Israel will not be forgiven as a whole. You know, there were individuals. And so the holiness of God, sixthly, is seen in Israel's rejection in verses 9 and 10. These verses are repeated in the New Testament 6 times to describe the Jewish nation under the ministry of Jesus, that though they had eyes to see, they would not see. That though they had ears to hear, they would not hear. In fact, Jesus even tells the disciples at one point, you know, they say, why do you speak to them in parables? And he says, so that they won't see, so that they won't hear. Because if they saw and heard, God would forgive them. But God has decided not to forgive them because he has grown tired of their rejection and their hatred and their sin and their wickedness and their disobedience, and God has said enough. And that is something that we need to hear this morning. And that God's patience and long-suffering has an end. You know, we sit under the preaching of God, you and I, we are Christians. And God calls us to repentance. And he calls us to faith in Christ. And as we sit and we resist that, and we go on in our sinful ways, and we don't humble ourselves, we are hardened in our sins. And so the message of life becomes death to us. Just like God's life-giving presence brings death to sinners. It's not the fault of God's presence, it's the fault of the sinner. So also the word of life becomes a word of death to those who won't listen to it. And so Paul says, you know, we who are preachers of the gospel, we are the aroma of death to those who are perishing, and life to those who are being saved. It's not that God's word is bad. It's that it brings a curse to those who hate God because it's good. And those who hate the good are cursed. And so also here, Isaiah is given this call. So that God says, what? Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. Isaiah is going to be the very instrument through which the curse of God falls upon his nation. You know, the vast majority of the church can't understand a passage like this. Because they think that the purpose of the church is to go out and help people. And not to glorify God. And not to bring God's glory to the earth. And not to declare God's righteousness and holiness to the earth. But to try to help people enjoy their lives more. Get a little bit more out of it. Come together as families more. Be nicer to people. That's what much of the Bible-believing church thinks is the purpose of the gospel. When the gospel's purpose, beloved, is to call you to repentance to a holy God whose kingdom is coming, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and he will forever throw the wicked into the lake that burns forever and ever, and they will be consumed in his holy wrath forever. And it's good that that happens. That's how his holiness is glorified in the wicked. But in those who heed his word, he is glorified as they believe. And his grace and what Jesus has done is applied to their lives. And so we can see how Jesus has earned salvation from such a great wrath that appears in his judgment. And so seventhly and lastly, the holiness of God is seen in the hope of the Messiah. You know, Isaiah says, how long, Lord? How long am I going to have a ministry like this that just brings people curse and judgment? And yet it was a God-pleasing ministry. Because the purpose of ministers and the purpose of us as Christians is not to actually save people, but to declare to them the way of salvation. And if God saves them, we praise God. And ultimately, beloved, if God does not save them, we must praise God. Because he's God. And this isn't about us. It's about him and his glory. And us being obedient creatures. And Isaiah's question, although it's a question of a sigh, how long, O Lord? It's also a question of hope, isn't it? Because he knows it's going to end. He knows the message of judgment's going to end, or he would never say, how long? He has hope that God will save his people because he promised to save his people. God will cause his people to reign with him forever and ever because he promised to. So Isaiah knows that there will be an end. And God tells him, he tells him the future of the people of Israel. He says, he tells them how long until the land is forsaken, the Babylonian captivity. But there will be a tenth left. They will be brought back. They will return, but they will be for consuming. Another judgment, another fire. But the holy seed will be in the stump that's left. The hope of God's people was not that they would someday be good enough to earn heaven, but it was that the seed, the holy seed of the people, the seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David would come and he would sprout up and bring salvation to all of God's people. And this was the hope that Isaiah was promised, there would be an end. And we see it clearly today that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that holiness of God, which is so fearful and terrifying, becomes that thing which attracts us to Him the most. So that God is our Father, and we are brought into His holiness. That when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He takes away your sins, He gives you His own righteousness, and you can dwell in the holiness of God. And you will love it, and you will praise Him. You will always be in awe of Him, just like those angels. There will always be a fear that we must have of the Lord, and that we will have, but we will be saved. And His holiness will to us will be, it will be beauty. And we will worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank You that You are God and there is no other. That You are the Holy One of Israel, Lord. That Your holiness is even for our benefit. That You become our Holy One so that we are saved. And that our sins are actually burned up and washed away. But we remain. And we are now able to worship You in holiness and in beauty and in splendor. And our love of You is purified. And our fear of You is perfect. We know that will happen one day, Father. How we pray that You would assure us of it. That You would strengthen us in our faith. And that, Lord, that those of us who may not know You this morning, that they would truly see the terrible majesty of Your holiness, that they would be driven to Christ in order to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.